Well, good evening. We are going to start a new study tonight. And something that Pastor said over the weekend, it must have been Sunday morning, talking about the church and reasons to be here, about us not trying to figure out what we're going to say when we come up here, but what we're not going to say. I'm struggling with that tonight. I don't know what I'm not going to say because we're starting a new study and there's just so much I want to talk about. And I feel like I just got a bunch of stuff thrown in here. So we're going to jump into it. We are going to be in the New Testament book of 1 John. I had mentioned this a couple weeks ago when we finished our study in Psalms. For the last couple of years, I've gone back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. And I just thought this was a great place to go. With Pastor Farley and Zechariah looking at prophecy and our Sunday night studies on Revelation, that we're going to see some points come up here tonight. I just wanted to talk about this. And I got to tell you, I find the Apostle John fascinating. I truly do. And I think that's where I got lost with some of this stuff. But I'm looking forward throughout this study to learn more about him. And maybe in some cases try and separate truly fact from fiction. And I'll use the word fiction. I don't want to say lie. But there's a difference between taking the history we see in the Bible, inspired by God, inerrant and true, versus looking at first, second century Jewish history and Christian history and whatnot, where sometimes some stories can be embellished. Most of you know that at the end of John's life, he was exiled on the island of Patmos. This is something that we'll talk about a little bit later tonight, but again, it should be familiar because we've been looking at Revelation on Sunday nights, and that's where John was when he wrote Revelation. But did you know that he did not die on Patmos? I did not know that. I just, you know, the Bible doesn't really say, so I just figured, well, I mean, he's exiled there for being a bad Christian. He wrote Revelation. God must have kept him alive for Revelation. Revelation was done. He's out. You know, I always just pictured him in some cave or something with that final wave. Well, that's not really what happened, and I was kind of surprised by that. The church father Jerome wrote this about the aged apostle. And again, this is where I say fact versus fiction, how much this is really true. And I'm sure many of you have heard this before. But this is the church history on the Apostle John. It says, when John became so weak that he could no longer preach, he used to be carried into the congregation at Ephesus and content himself with a word of exhortation. Little children, he would always say, love one another. And when his hearers grew tired of this message and asked him why he so frequently repeated it, he responded, because it's the Lord's command, and that's all you do, it's enough. So again, that's one of those things that I've seen written in other historical documents too. It seems to be well believed by the early church, but it's not in the Bible. So, but I do believe it's a fact that he actually passed in Ephesus. And that was something that, again, fascinated me as I began this study. And we'll talk about that too. But 1 John is unique. It's considered one of the epistles in the Bible, in the Johannine letters. But it's really different than the other ones. It's a circular letter in which it was meant to be circulated amongst the churches. Well, in the broadest sense, that means this letter was written for us too. And I think that's one of the reasons why, for me, this study has already really taken off, because it's so appropriate. It's missing some of the other characteristics too, though. It's really neat. It was not signed. As a matter of fact, when you look at all of John's work, the Gospel of John and these three letters, he didn't sign them as the author. Now, we know he wrote Revelation because it gives us, in the beginning, as we looked at for several weeks in a row, that this was the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John on Patmos. So there's some very specific stuff about that. But his Gospel and the letters, I don't want to say they're anonymous. I don't feel they're not. I feel we know it's from him because there's so much information and there's so many details we can pull together and see that they're related. But it wasn't signed, and it wasn't addressed to anyone, as we'll see tonight when we start. So it's really different from the Pauline letters and from the other letters that he wrote. We're going to discuss a date and location of writing in a minute, but I wanted to point out that it's actually possible that these three letters of John were the last things written before Bible canon was closed, and I was interested by that fact. Most agree that 1 John was originally written to be circulated amongst the churches in Asia Minor, many of which were started by John. We know from the book of Acts that Paul, John, and others dealt with a lot of pagan issues, while evangelizing this area. And we're going to look at some of Paul's writing tonight too, because the focal point here is Ephesus. And although this was a letter not only written to these area churches, but to us today, I think having some understanding of what was happening in Ephesus at the time is important, because it shows John's frame of mind and what he was writing and the reason. And again, that's how it applies to us today, is understanding that. In Acts 19:16, it says this. This is just after the sons of Scevia. We're going to pick up towards the end. Acts 19:16. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now again, this is a positive story of something that happened in Ephesus, but the reason I bring it up in our start here, because it shows what these people were like. They see this big miraculous thing, and what do? They bring all their magic books and everything to burn. So I'm glad that that was a result of this incident, but again, it shows us the mindset of this pagan culture in Ephesus with this influence of magic. You can start talking about some of the other false gods and stuff there as well. Many of the New Testament letters were written primarily to correct false teaching that resulted in distorted behavior, as well as to combat heresy and immorality. We see that in Corinthians as well. False doctrines are just like any lie in that they tend to spread like a plague. I think John believed that. Three times in 1 John alone, he literally calls these false teachers liars. The first time is in 1 John 2:4. He says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Well, in order for us to be protected from false teachers and false doctrines, we must be certain about the fundamentals of our faith. And that seems to be the overall theme of 1 John. And actually, I think if you look at different commentaries, you'll see different titles for these three Johannine letters, like a recall to the fundamentals of faith or back to the basics of Christianity. So this is the focus. 1 John tells us how we could be certain of our faith in an uncertain world. And I think we all agree that we face many uncertainties today. Things like the stock market and the economy, certainly our health and this COVID-19 pandemic, social unrest, which I predict is going to get worse after just the breaking news today, with them arresting a police officer in Atlanta and charging him with murder for doing his job. As an instructor of police officers and as a police officer, that's exactly what we were taught to do and what I taught people to do. If somebody takes your taser and points it at you, it's lethal force. And now they're charging this police officer with murder. That's really going to affect law enforcement in this country. And so much going on. That's why we need a book like this. And I think that's why 1 John is really going to benefit us as we go through this study. And once again, showing us that the Bible is completely relevant to our lives and our world today. It's just as relevant as it was to the Christians in Ephesus and the pagans in Ephesus at the time of John's writing during the first century, the end of the first century. And that's the takeaway that I have already. So the theme of 1 John, arguing against false teachers and declaring the basics and fundamental truths of biblical Christianity, I have titled the series, 1 John, the Vaccine Against False Teachers and Doctrine. You can probably bring the slide up now. So, obviously, with the COVID-19 pandemic, fresh of what's happening, this was the angle that I chose to go. And I saw a lot of people talking about the introduction in different commentaries, actually referring to it as being an infection. And I thought that was kind of neat. Once again, the Bible is just always relevant. Tonight, beyond the introduction of 1 John, which we've kind of already started, we're going to look at the prologue to this epistle. That's just the first four verses. The theme of these introductory verses is to confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. We've already talked about John being the author, which has never really been argued. Nobody's ever really tried to make a case, or at least a decent case, about somebody else authoring this letter. So that's kind of refreshing. But they're not sure when he actually wrote these three epistles. And that may shock you for me to say that, but hang in here for a minute and listen. We know a lot about the life of the Apostle John from both biblical and extra-biblical references. For example, we know that John was the only disciple that was at Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus saw his mother and John sitting near his cross, he asked John to take Mary as his own mother, and we know John did that. It's John 19:27. Then saith he to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Well, he cared for Mary the rest of her life. A deaf Bible scholar and a missionary from the 1800s wrote a book called An Illustrated History of the Bible. It was written like 1837 or something. This guy was a missionary. He started a school in Baghdad in like 1825. I mean, just really neat stuff. Some company, I don't know who it was, found an old copy of the book, and they've scanned it and reprinted it, and you can buy this book on Amazon, this illustrated version of the Bible, illustrated history of the Bible. They even have a warning in there saying, hey, the original's gone. We just scanned images, and some of them aren't very good. Take what you want. I didn't buy it, but I was fascinated by that. And this is what he wrote, and I love this. He said, "When the apostles made a division of the provinces among them after our Savior's ascension into heaven, in order to spread the doctrine of their Lord and Master, that of Asia fell to the share of St. John, though he did not immediately enter upon his charge, but continued at Jerusalem until the death of the Blessed Virgin, which happened about 15 years after our Lord's ascension." So that would put the date around 48 AD that John left Jerusalem for Ephesus, which was his territory. We don't know that's exactly the time. We know that he was definitely there by 70 AD. So sometime in that 20 or so year period, John left Jerusalem. And we know, of course, from Acts that he was in Jerusalem during the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So we know that about his life. We know that John founded several churches around Asia Minor. And if I were to list some of the names, it would be the same churches we've been talking about in our study on Revelation. But he kept his home base in Ephesus. And I always think that's neat, too, because John didn't start the church in Ephesus. Paul did. And then he appointed Timothy as a pastor there. And at some point, John came in. And John outlived Timothy. So after Timothy was martyred in Ephesus for being a pastor there, John was still there. So here's what we know. Around 96 AD, the Roman Emperor Domitian decided to execute John for being a Christian. Church history says that John was sent to Rome, and they dropped him in a cauldron of boiling oil, and he survived. He was not injured. It was a miraculous saving. Again, it's not in the Bible, but it's established church history. I absolutely believe it could be true. Our God is certainly capable of saving one of his servants, and we do see instances in the Bible like that. But after they decided they couldn't kill him, that's when he was exiled on Patmos. And we know for a fact, because of Revelation, he was exiled on Patmos. But what I learned in this study was he didn't die on Patmos. He was only there for not even 2 years, somewhere around a year and a half to the two-year mark, because this Emperor Domitian, the one who was did a whole bunch of bad stuff against Christians, so probably not as bad as Nero, destroyed the temple, but he died, and this new guy came in. I wrote his name in here somewhere. Nerva, and he, I thought what he did was neat. When he came in, he became the new Roman emperor, Narva, and he repealed all the former emperor's executive orders. They didn't call them executive orders, but they called them edicts. So John was released. And upon being released, he returned to Ephesus and died around 100 AD. Now, I realize, as I've already said, that much from that history books is not in the Bible, so don't beat me up too bad if you think the events or the timeline is slightly different. But I will say this, and I do believe John did die in Ephesus, and that's according to the Internet, and the Internet does not lie. But you can see some pictures, and this is neat. John's remains are located in the Basilica of St. John, which was called the Basilica in Ephesus, and it's still there today. Of course, they don't call it Ephesus, they call it Turkey. But this memorial structure is still there. That's pretty neat. Now, the question becomes, so when did John write his epistles? Did he write them before going to Patmos or in his 3 to 4 year period after he returned from Patmos. There's debate on that. And the only reason I bring it up, personally, I'll be honest, I believe he wrote them before going to Patmos. I just feel like Revelation was the last thing he wrote. The way it closes out, this is the end of prophecy, this closes, to me that just feels like it's the end. But I have pause, because when I see somebody like J. Vernon McGee who says, I used to believe that, but now I believe they're written before, there may be something to it. So I just think it's interesting, and I've done this in all of our studies, where I've started in the beginning by talking about these things, because this is an introduction. And who the author is important, where it was written, who the audience, all these things are important in understanding the letter. Honestly, I don't think it really matters if it was written before or after Revelation. I think it's just one of those neat facts that we may not know. And I'm sure many of you have your opinion. But getting back to what we do know for sure, the biblical information here, it seems that no one was closer to Jesus than John. And because of John's humility, John never mentioned his own name in the gospel. And we read from the gospel already where it says, and Jesus saw the disciple and that disciple took. Well, John was writing about himself. He didn't even write his name. And it's the same thing in the epistles. He just simply calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mention that because technically the author of the book does not identify himself. So you could say these letters from John are anonymous. But nobody's ever really argued that. Based on the writing style, things that are said, specifically how close it matches to some of the themes in the Gospel of John, nobody's ever argued that anybody but John wrote it. And although I'm not as concerned about the exact date that these letters were written, I believe it's critical to claim that John was the author. If somebody did try and say that somebody else was the author, we would have a huge issue with the entire point that John was making in this epistle. It starts off in 1 John 1, verse 1. He says this, 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That's a lot of personal "we did" statements. This author here is making the point that he's an eyewitness. And let me ask you something. Would you want to hear from somebody about something that happened is really important from somebody that was there or somebody that wasn't? And that's why I think it's so important. Certainly, John was present for these events he's talking about. And he writes his epistle based on his personal experience and being an eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So whether he wrote it in 85 AD or 95 AD or 99 AD, it's interesting. But the fact that John wrote it is critical. As I've already mentioned, I've titled this series, 1 John, The Vaccine Against False Teachers and Doctrine. And that is what John had to do as he went up against the false teachers in Ephesus. I don't quote C.S. Lewis too much from the podium because he wasn't really a pastor. I mean, he said some great stuff and he's got some great works. But he wrote this, and I loved it. He said, the false teachers might theorize from their imaginative, philosophical base, but they were not eyewitnesses. They had not seen or heard or touched. Only by dismissing the true witnesses were they able to maintain their destructive heresies. Only by making John into a liar could they deny that Earth is indeed the visited planet. I thought that was profound. So going up against false teachers and false doctrines, John writes this letter to reassure Christians about their faith and how to combat these false teachings about Jesus. In this letter, we find the word know or knoweth more than 30 times. It's only five chapters. You could read this in 5 or 6 minutes. It is not a very long letter. And this issue of knowledge is important. And you're going to see that come out, especially tonight as we look at the prologue. John even states the main purpose of this letter. Now, he does the same thing in the Gospel of John. He kind of gives a thesis for his paper. And he does it in the end, and he does the same thing in his letter. In the last chapter, 1 John 5:13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Very specific statement. It tells us the purpose of why he wrote this letter and the points he's trying to make. And I think this is one of the many things we must know for sure if we are to become vaccinated against the false teaching and the cults that are in the world today. Tonight, as we move really from this introduction into the prelude of the letter, we're going to see that John begins this epistle by declaring the most important prerequisite for becoming a vaccinated Christian. We must be certain that Jesus is the Son of God. And to have this certainty in these first four verses, John gives us three things that we must know. You can bring it up, Brandon. And understand, here we are again, we must know these things. This is knowledge. And you can see the outline. Jesus has always been God. Jesus was God in human form, and we must know Jesus personally. And with the time we have left, this is what we're going to focus on in the first four verses of John's letter. So our first point, as you saw, Jesus has always been God. We already read it, and we're going to read it a few more times, so bear with me. But John, 1 John 1, verse 1, it starts off like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. We've already kind of looked at the middle section. It says that which was from the beginning, and then the word of life. That'll come up in our second point. But it's important to note that Jesus was no newcomer when he stepped into history as a baby in Nazareth. He is that which was from the beginning. Before the beginning of creation and time and history, Jesus existed. John made that even clearer in the Gospel of John in the very first verse of that. I'll read the first four verses in John 1, verses 1 through 4. And we just read these on Sunday as it applied to Revelation. John 1, verse 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And of course, you got to skip down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I'm sorry, but to me, these are pretty forward statements. I get what's being said. In the beginning, Jesus already existed. He did not just begin to exist when he was born in Bethlehem, because he is God, and he always has been God and always will be God. Cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have much in common with the Gnostics that John was going up against in his day, we'll discuss some Gnostic teaching in a minute. But if you don't know, Jehovah's Witnesses also teach that Jesus is not God. Their doctrine is that Jesus was the first created being, although he was created as the Archangel Michael. Of course, that's not true. And I don't know how you can read even just a few verses we read tonight and come to that conclusion. John tells us that Jesus was there from the beginning, not created in the beginning. And again, as we said, it echoes John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And that echoes Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. One scholar wrote this. I liked it. He said, "Go back as far as you will in your imagination," says Genesis, "before anything that exists came into being, and you will find God, the eternal being. Go back to that same point," says John in his gospel, "and you will find Jesus Christ with God, because he was God before anything was created. But the thought here is not quite the same, for it is not the creation, but the incarnation that is the focus of John's interest in this letter." And that's really just it. False teachers today, these false cults and stuff that come out, false religions, they claim that Jesus was a good man or a good teacher, but they deny that Jesus was God. It's funny to me because it's exactly the opposite that was happening here with these Gnostics. In John's day, the Gnostics claimed that Jesus was God, but he wasn't man. And in the middle of these teachings, I think good people run the risk of catching these diseases that are brought on by such lies. So how do we become vaccinated against such heresies? Well, we must be certain that Jesus is the Son of God, and we must know Jesus has always been God. And that's why that was our first point tonight. It starts with that, and that takes us to our second point. Jesus was God in human form. So going back, we'll read John 1:1 one more time, but we're going to read all the way into John 1, 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. So 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal, which was with the Father, it was manifested unto us. How on earth can you read something like this and say that Jesus is anything but God? And we're going to look at other verses sent that backed it up too. I tell you, I was very surprised because I have a Jehovah's Witness Bible, their New World Translation. And I like going to things like, you know, they have to change so much to try and fit it into their theology. Like in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, small case G, because it wasn't a real God. I went to this in their Bible because I was curious. It's word for word what the King James Version says. So, did I forget it? Did I miss the change that part? I don't know. And it, you know, oh, man, I'm so happy we have the King James Version of the Bible. I was reading in one, a trusted commentary, old from the 80s, but a source that I trust. And they were getting deep into the verbs here. And they mentioned that in all of these, and they were so annoying. They were supporting the NIV and all these things, and they're saying, well, the NIV moves that verb down to the first verse, and because they all want it to make sense. This, and I don't even remember, some abstract version of the Bible. They actually keep it in the second verse. Where is it? In the second verse where I think it's supposed to be. And I'm like, and I look at the KJV, and of course it's exactly where it is. But they don't mention that. But if you don't know about the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, up until they finally were getting beat up so bad with not being able to explain their theology, because they used the King James Version of the Bible up into the 50s and 60s. And they finally realized it doesn't really work for us, and they had to rewrite their own version of the Bible. And much of it still matches the King James Version. I think that was their text that they used. Nobody knows, because it's secret who the translators were and what manuscripts they used. But I just thought that was neat, that even in their Bible, this is declared. So again, if you just read your Bible, if you just read the Word of God, you're going to see it. Now, these verses were written to combat the false teaching of the Gnostics. Their teaching was that Jesus didn't have a real body of flesh and blood because God could not become a human being. The Apostle Paul, interestingly, had warned that this would happen many years earlier. He predicted this. In Acts 20:17, it tells us he's in Ephesus. I'll read that for it. Acts 20:17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And if we skip down, this is what he says. Acts 20, down in verse 28 through 30, know that he's talking to the elders in Ephesus. Paul says this. In Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Now, again, this is a pretty well-read verse, or a couple of verses here out of Acts, and we're familiar with this. What interests me, I didn't really catch it until doing this study. Paul says they're going to draw disciples away from themselves. And somebody talked about that over the weekend. Maybe it was in Sunday school. I don't remember. But think about this. Here's the picture that I didn't get this until I put this study together. If I'm a pastor in this church, and I come in and I draw disciples unto myself. Let's say I grab this entire middle section, and I convince you that I know the truth, and we're not getting the truth here. Let's go start our own church. Well, I have called disciples unto myself, but what would we call that in our vernacular today? A church split. It was. Pastor Fowler talked about that during Sunday school. We'd call that a church split. And I didn't really pick up on that when he said these people are drawing away disciples. And do you really think about it? These churches were being split because of these false teachings and this heresy. And that was exactly what was happening, as Paul had predicted. False teachers had rose from within the church's own ranks, saturated with the prevailing climate of these philosophical trends and this paganism in Ephesus, and they began infecting the church with false doctrine and perverting the fundamental apostolic teaching. Now, again, I already mentioned that a lot of the letters in the New Testament are going against these very issues. But this letter in John is unique because it's right back to the basics of what we need to know as Christians. And I'm so looking forward to this study. False prophets had separated themselves and their followers from the main body of believers, and they had divided the church. We're not going to get all the way into the second chapter today, but down the road when we move into 1 John chapter 2, you'll see this. 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were all not of us. See, we're seeing the same thing. This is church splits that were happening because these false teachers from within the congregation were stepping up and teaching these things and drawing their own disciples. These false teachers advocated new ideas, which eventually became known as Gnosticism, which is a form of the Greek word for knowledge. And I've already mentioned this letter. I almost said Paul. John, more than 30 times, says, "We know," in these five chapters. So the issue of knowledge is important. And as we move into our third point here shortly, how we use that word is also critical. And I already mentioned that Gnosticism was influenced by such philosophers as Plato, advocated a dualism which asserted that matter was inherently evil, but spiritual stuff was good. So the real temporal world was evil, but spiritual stuff, that was good. And that became important to this Gnostic teaching because then God, who's spiritual, couldn't become human because he couldn't become matter because matter was evil. And John's concern in this letter was to emphasize and define what true knowledge of God is. As a result of this teaching of Gnosticism, and it was even passed by Greek philosophers such as Plato, who advocated for this dualism, the result of this presupposition that these false teachers were pushing was that, again, Christ couldn't be deity. That Christ was deity, but he could not be human. His true humanity was impossible because our physical being is evil and God can't be evil. They also claimed elevated knowledge. And again, this whole teaching is about this knowledge that they had. They had a higher truth known only to this certain select few. Only the initiated had the mystical knowledge of truth that they consider to be higher than even Scripture. And we obviously know that's wrong. This was a major dividing factor because these Gnostics became this elite class of people within the church who knew more. They had a certain charisma. And I'm not really using that word right because we're not talking about the English word charisma. What we're talking about here is the Greek word. And John uses that Greek word to emphasize this in this first epistle. Again, we're not getting into chapter 2, but we just read verse 2:19, where he says that, the next verse, 1 John 2:20, he says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Well, the King James translators use the word unction from the Greek word charisma, because it's not charisma, like being a charismatic speaker. That comes from it, but that's not what was being said here. So it's great that they use the word unction, because we can look at this, and what this Greek word charisma means is to have some kind of special endowment or some kind of special anointing. So again, this became this little clique of people within the church that were special, had this special knowledge. So the basis of this false teaching was that Jesus was not and could not be human. Thus, John, referring to Jesus' body, wrote this, one more time, in 1 John 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life." John was an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus had a body of flesh and blood. And he says this. He personally heard Jesus. He saw Jesus. He touched Jesus. Jesus was not a spirit or an illusion. John is saying here, "I know what I'm talking about. I was there. I walked with him. I talked with him. I ate with him." I love the testimony that comes from Luke in Luke 24. It just, again, how does this not instantly combat this false teaching. Luke 24, you know this. Luke 24, verse 36. And as they thus spake, this is after the resurrection. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So here they are. They're all hiding in a room. The door's locked. Poof. Jesus comes in after the resurrection. And what do they think? It must be a ghost or a spirit. And I love it. He said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me, touch me, and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, Have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and he did eat before them. He was real. To reveal beyond any doubt that Jesus was God in the flesh and blood. John recorded this in his gospel. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. And I said unto you, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And of course, the critical verse in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Again, can I fully sit up here tonight and say that I completely understand this whole theory of the hypostatic union and that Jesus was all God and all man? No. But do I believe that he was all God and all man? Absolutely, because that's a clear teaching of Scripture. In his first verse of his epistle, John called Jesus the Word of Life. John often calls Jesus the Word. As the Word, Jesus conveys or communicates God. And then when Jesus is speaking, God is speaking. And I think that's critical. One of the tricks that I saw Jehovah's Witnesses do in their Bible is they kept the Word exactly the same, but they made a small case W. Well, I see it like this. If you were God, and you had the power to do anything, and you wanted to communicate with an ant, how would you do it? You become an ant. If you wanted to communicate with birds, how would you do it? You become a bird. If you want to communicate with humans, how do you do it? You become a human. And that is what God did in Jesus Christ. Jesus not only was the Word of God, he is the Word of life. John recorded this statement of Jesus in John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus tells us he is the only way to eternal life. Jesus is not a word from God. He is the Word of God. John heard Jesus say the great verse in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Therefore, John wrote in 1 John 1, we're going to move into verse 2 now. 1 John 1, verse 2, For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Eternal life resides in Jesus. One day during Jesus' ministry, Lazarus, one of Jesus' closest friends, died. Lazarus was a brother of Mary and Martha. When word came to Jesus that he had died, he traveled to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. As he arrived, he's informed that Lazarus had been buried in a grave for 4 days. When Martha had heard Jesus was coming, she ran out to meet him. Let's just read it. John 11, verse 20. John 11, 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. John 11:22. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. In other words, Jesus says, Martha, the resurrection is not something for which you must wait. The resurrection is standing in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. Because Jesus is God, He is the origin of life. Literally, He is the life of all things. You know, amazingly, this incident here with Lazarus is one of the key verses that Jehovah's Witness used to claim that there's no such thing as heaven and hell. And I can't believe it. And it says right in the middle of their doctrine, when it says, what happens when you die? Well, when you die, you go to sleep. You don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell, you just cease to exist. And where do they get that from? Their only New Testament verse that they use to quote is this, from this story, and I'm going to skip back, John 11, verse 11. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Well, if you stop reading there, then I guess death is just sleep. But how do you stop reading there? It continues. And resurrection, eternal life, I mean, come on. My point here is we're in the same danger today as Christians. We face the same things, although maybe it be different. But the same kind of false teaching and false doctrines that the Apostle John faced when he was ministering in Ephesus. The enemy causes doubt to the Word of God and then sows in false doctrine. These false teachings spread like a disease. The truth of God's Word is a cure for this disease. We must vaccinate ourselves from these false teachings. And again, that brings us back to 1 John and the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So in order for us to be certain that Jesus is the Son of God, we must know, point one, can you bring it up one more time, Brandon? That Jesus has always been God. Point two, Jesus was God in human form. And our final point tonight, that we must know Jesus personally. John wrote in 1 John 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated fellowship is koinonia. I know most of you know that. We use it a lot. It means to share in common or to have partnership. It's a close connection. John and the other original disciples had a personal, private fellowship with Jesus. And John is writing so that we can have that same fellowship with Him. John's fellowship with Jesus did not end when Jesus was crucified. In fact, we can have an even more intimate fellowship with Jesus today because of the resurrection than the 12 apostles did during his heavenly or his earthly ministry. After Jesus was crucified, Thomas did not believe that he was resurrected and said that he would not believe unless he could put his fingers in the nail prints of Jesus' hands and put his hand into Jesus' spear-pierced side. John 20:25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And when Thomas finally saw the resurrected Christ, he offered to let Thomas touch him as he had demanded. Beautiful story. John 20, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Folks, that's you and me. Some people think, and if you've ever tried to witness to somebody or done some of this evangelism stuff we do, they'll say silly things like, well, if I really saw Jesus or just saw God, or I really saw a miracle would happen, I'd become a believer. No. Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. All the proof we need is in the Bible. And it's the testimony of others. It's our testimony of each other. That's why we're called to be a witness. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man wanted someone to return from the dead to convince his brothers to be saved. But Father Abraham makes a bold statement. Luke 16:31. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Well, not only is that just an incredible prediction of the one who's going to rise from the dead soon, there's some great teaching in there. And another thing that I learned only recently, I just kind of felt like that was one of the parables, because it's found in parables and stuff. That's not a parable. Jesus is recalling an actual story there. That really happened. And if you study how he tells parables versus how he tells the story, he's talking about a real event. And once again, how can you not read that and go, well, there must be a heaven and a hell? Well, in this great statement here, what Father Abraham is saying, in other words, if people won't believe the Bible, then nothing will. Because that's what he's saying, Moses and the prophets. The same Bible we have. Through faith, we can have fellowship with Christ, along with John and the other apostles. Now, this faith is not based on wishful thinking, some kind of mystical mumble-jumble, or even a secondhand report. And it's not blind faith. It's a pet peeve I have, man. It drives me crazy when somebody says that biblical Christians have blind faith. Our faith is based on the eyewitness accounts of John and the other apostles who heard, saw, and touched Jesus. Just as in Lazarus' day, if the Bible and the testimony of other believers do not convince someone today that Jesus is God's Son, nothing, not even someone rising from the dead, will. John concluded his introduction with this, 1 John 1, verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now this joy is the result of having a harmonious relationship with Jesus Christ. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus said this to his disciples, John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in love. And then the next verse, John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Jesus does not call us to a dull and boring existence. Instead, he offers us full or complete joy that cannot be found in worldly things. This joy will be a major factor as we continue in this series about becoming vaccinated against false teaching and false doctrine. So in order for us to become vaccinated Christians, we must know that Jesus is the Son of God by believing. Our first point tonight, Jesus has always been God. And our second point, Jesus was God in human form. And our third point, we must know Jesus personally. Lord willing, next week we'll move into our second message in this series. We're going to look at verses 5 through 10 and talk about how we can stay close to God. God bless you.
Great new study. You know, when Satan finds something that works, like Gnosticism, he uses it over and over and again, generation after generation. Calls it something else, but it's the same stuff. And so this is a necessary study because people need to know who Jesus is in order to have a relationship with him. And when you listen to the Jesus people believe in, you realize that their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. So this is a great, great, great start. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to be here, the blessing of being here. Lord, tonight's been an example, like so often on Wednesday nights, where when we come, when we sit under the preaching and the teaching of your word, we learn important things, we grow in our knowledge of Christ, and you've promised that in that there is grace and peace being multiplied in our life, and we're thankful for it tonight, just to hear the word of God, to learn new things, and to be blessed by being here. Lord, dismiss us now. We would ask that you would use us in the world and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that you'd make it possible that we could gather again on Sunday. Lord, you know what's happening in our country, and we pray for our nation and the unrest. We know the world is hurting. We know that they need Christ. We pray that you might prevail in hearts. And Father, we pray that you might keep us physically safe from all that is taking place at this time. And we'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.